Welcome, everyone, on this Sunday morning, April 5th. We love you and we miss you. I have to say, though, I'm so thankful because I do sense that our church family's love is widespread. And I really want to encourage you to keep reaching out both horizontally and vertically to one another and to the Lord. Well, after I pray, we'll turn to Isaiah 40, but just a reminder that I've included a study sheet this week with some starter questions. So if you might find this useful, but you haven't downloaded them yet, I suppose you could pause this audio to do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we sense the immensity of who you are because you are fully everywhere at once. And unlike us, you are unbound by any kind of limitation of space. And so even though we're all spread out geographically in our little clusters, Lord, because we are one in Christ, and Christ is within us by your Spirit, our fellowship with you and with one another completes our joy and in anticipation of being together again. So, Lord, we confess our sins. We confess our selfishnesses and our need of you every hour. I pray that your written word will be savory and nourishing to our souls. Bless what we ponder in our hearts this morning and point us to your pleasures. We pray all this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. I'm using the New International Version. This is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be his name. So this week I was reading some of the comments underneath a CBC news feed, and there was this young guy who posted the following comment. My week sucked, and my day sucked, and I'm sick of hearing depressing stuff on the news. So let's have a thread of happy news. I don't care what it is or what it's about. If it's happy, share it. Post something happy for either world news or from local news. Exclamation mark. Well, what would you have posted in response? What happy news would you have shared with this young man? I mean, he's right, isn't he? There does seem to be a constant stream of bad news. Look at some of the headlines in recent days. I jotted a few down. COVID-19 pandemic, greatest test since World War II. More than 1 million COVID-19 cases worldwide. Ontario data indicates up to 15,000 people could die. Trump orders 3M to stop exporting masks to Canada. 43-year-old man arrested and accused of profiteering through price gouging. On and on, the avalanche is much and more of the same. Where is the happy news? On a personal level, if we're real transparent, maybe we've had those moments or days or all last week when we've felt, in so many words, life is miserable. I feel secluded and restricted. Maybe you're at that stage where you're so fidgety because of your cabin fever. Maybe it's not so much that, but we haven't planked the curve, and so what does the immediate future hold for my family and for others I love? We may experience waves of restlessness and just anxious unease. So in times like this, what do you take comfort in? Where do you turn for comfort? Honestly, at 11 o'clock in the morning or at 8 o'clock at night. From where? Comfort is what Isaiah 40 is all about. And the people who first heard this message, they'd been given some pretty bad news. So chapter 39 ended with them being told that the days are coming when the country was going to be invaded, not by a virus, but by the enemy Babylonians, who would defeat them and deport them into exile. And so what hope was there? And chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, the term comfort has two different meanings that we need to distinguish. Comfort can mean a state of physical well-being and freedom from pain, right? As in, Lord and Lady Snooty lived in comfort on their 20-acre estate. Or Mr. and Mrs. I'm So Fine enjoys a comfortable life. Now, that's not the kind of comfort that's used here in Isaiah 40, verse 1. The second meaning of comfort is relief in affliction. So, easing feelings of grief or distress, as in, they comforted the survivors of the car crash. Or in the midst of her severe limitation and worry, she was comforted. That's the kind of comfort in view here in verse 1. Not exemption from suffering, but true alleviation and a centered contentment in its midst. So, based on this Isaiah 40 context, what is this comfort that we can have? What is the good news that we can hold on to when life sucks or when the bad news is, climbing up on your back like a gorilla, weighing you down? Well, verse 9 twice mentions good news. It says, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain." You know that in the storied history of God's people, Israel, Zion referred to the mountain where God's special presence resided among his people in Jerusalem. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. God wants good news to comfort his people through his prophet Isaiah. So, let's go for a walk through these 11 verses, Isaiah 40, 1 to 11, And let's bump into four bits of good news that we are to believe and proclaim. If you're not a Christian, this is the comfort that could be yours. If you are a Christian, this is the comfort that we ought to cling to and return to and pass on to others. So comfort number one, the Lord will forgive his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's the backdrop here? This was the 8th century BC, and God's people had persistently rebelled against him, and so judgment was on the horizon. The Babylonian invasion was coming. But chapter 40 begins, the second half of the book of Isaiah, which looks forward beyond the coming judgment, beyond the exile, to the glorious future hope. So the day was coming on the horizon, verse 2 says, when hard service will be completed. That is, Israel's Babylonian exile will be ended. And her sin will be paid for. And so the price will be paid, the account will be settled. And the end of verse 2 says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that might seem like a strange expression to us. If you went to the grocery store, let's say, and you wanted to buy some milk and you were charged double, you'd be pretty unhappy. I mean, that's not fair. You'd feel ripped off. But X times two isn't the sense of double here. Double here is in the sense of the double, that is, the exact amount. Let me explain. If you know two people who are twins, you might say, he's the double of him, as in, he's the exact replica. Or, if you get a piece of paper, let's say, and you put a splodge of paint on its upper half, and then fold the paper in half and close it, once you unfold it on the lower half, you get the double. The exact same splodge below as on top. You know, it's kind of like the pattern on a pair of butterfly wings. So verse 2 is saying that God's people will receive the exact payment for their sins. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. And for Isaiah's readers, solving the puzzle of how this payment was going to be made, it was reserved for Isaiah 53. Remember in that famous chapter, we're told that the sins of the people are actually paid for by an individual whom Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord, who would suffer in their place. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the most robust and dramatic prediction of Jesus the Messiah in the whole Old Testament, I would argue. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. You see, God has not made a down payment for your sins. He's not made some kind of partial payment for your sins with more payment to come. He's not made a 99% payment for your sins because, in the final analysis, that period of your life back then or that one sin committed is an exception and just can't be covered. No. The big splodge of your sin, brothers and sisters, it has been met in its match. Your sin debt has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. Was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Blessed be his name. When I was a high school student, I had this part-time job at Grandin Toy, which was an office supply store, and Behind the counter, there was a box with some discretionary money, which was called petty cash. And the lady, who was essentially our boss, she told us that every day's goal was petty cash happiness, which I think was her polite way of saying that the petty cash spent better balance up when it's counted at the end of the day. Now, of course, when it comes to sin, there's nothing petty about it in God's sight, but there is great happiness, great joy, when the books actually balance, and when you know that you know that you know that although you're a sinner, all your sins have been branded and stamped, paid in full by Christ, and it's not even a penny out. Well, during these COVID-19 days, don't lose sight of the good news. I mean, maybe it's time for you to renew yourself in God's comfort here. And when life sucks or you're having a bad day, the headlines are getting you down, if you're feeling defeated because you've messed up, how much comfort do you get from this, knowing that the exact payment for all your sins has been taken care of? You can never tabulate it for yourself. Think of all the intentional and unintentional sins that you've committed over the years. All of it has been paid for. I am happily righteous in God's sight because of the perfectly sufficient work of Jesus who died in my place. And you can say with David in Psalm 32:1, great memory verse that I learned when I was a teenager, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. In an early modern English way of speaking, these are comfortable words in the sense that they comfort us. Ruth Bell Graham, she grew up as a missionary kid in China. And I was reading that one of the native servants who lived in their family was this 5-foot-nothing little woman named Wang Nai Nai. She faithfully served the family for years. But her Christian life and her joyful service had a huge impact on the children, including Ruth Bell. It was only after the children were all grown up, though, that they were told of the sinful life that their nanny had actually led before she came to Christ. She and her husband, they used to run a business getting a hold of these little flowers, they were called young girls, to be used in prostitution in Shanghai. And when Ruth heard the story, she suddenly understood why it was that her nanny would always be singing one old hymn, which is, there is a fountain filled with blood. And why in particular she so loved the final verse of that hymn. The dying thief rejoices to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That is a comfort that we should be holding dear, even if the way in which we've sinned looks a little bit different to that woman's. Comfort number two is the Lord will come in glory, verses 3-5. Check out verse 3. It says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So God himself was coming, lay the groundwork for his arrival, prepare the way. Now, in the ancient world, if there was a visiting dignitary, often a special processional path was made. They'd clear the way for this dignitary to arrive. And so here, this voice cries out to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In terms of highway engineering, just like today, those who were doing the heavy road construction, maybe cutting through the hills and filling in the valleys. So verse 4 says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, The rugged places a plain. Now, some serious civil engineering work was going to be required to get this new highway in shipshape form for the Lord himself to drive down, as it were. And what an event it would be when he did come. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I can remember when I was barely a teenager, the excitement as our hometown got ready for the coming of Queen Elizabeth to celebrate Brampton's centennial, as this was on her royal tour back in 1973. And everything was cleaned up. I remember there were flags flanking the road for the motorcade, and the flowers were lining her walking path. And my mom, she had us waiting for so long that hot summer afternoon to try to catch a glimpse of the Queen. But finally she came, and she did stroll right past us. She said a few words in the Gage Park band shell before she left. She's only really there for 30 minutes. But she did not disappoint. Compare that, though, to the excitement God's people must have felt being told here that God himself was coming to town and that his glory would be revealed. But they waited and they waited and they waited, and nothing happened. The last of the Old Testament prophets fell silent. Centuries passed by until one day early in the first century AD, a voice cracked the silence and was heard in the desert. Matthew chapter 3 begins with these words. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, quote, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, close quote. So this voice in the wilderness foretold by Isaiah, telling the people to prepare the way for the Lord, was actually pointing to Jesus, the one in whom the Lord God himself was coming into the world to reveal his own glory. So the Apostle John testified in John 1:14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, and in his miracles, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead, he revealed his glory, the glory of God. What a comfort it should be to us that the Lord has come. He's come in the person of Jesus, just as Isaiah foretold and the likes of Matthew and John confirmed centuries apart. And the Lord who came into our world by his Son, he also comes into our lives by his Spirit as we turn to him. And so, as Jesus says in John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And the Lord who came into our world in his Son and comes into our lives by his Spirit, also he will come again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, how do we prepare the way for his coming? What's involved here? How do we do it? Well, simply by being a people who are prepared. When John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord in the desert, there were no spades or pickaxes, no bulldozers or excavators. He didn't even own a pair of boots. But the construction work to prepare this highway was picturing a preparing of the people. That's why God's angel said of John the Baptist, before he was born even, in Luke 1:17, he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so he called on people to turn to God and repent of their sins and be baptized. That's how you ready yourself. So let me ask you then, are you prepared for the Lord? We prepare the way of the Lord by being a prepared people ourselves, a people of repentance and obedient faith. And if we are such people, then this coming of the Lord, it should be a huge daily comfort to us that the Lord has come in Jesus, that he's died for my sins and been raised for my justification. He's come into my life by his Spirit, and the construction work in my life, in my character, is in full swing, and he's coming again to renew all things. But if you're not prepared, it's worth getting prepared. Do you remember playing hide and seek as a child? Or maybe like me, you've played it not long ago with your grandchildren. One person counts to 10 if you're outdoors, and maybe it's going to be up to 100 or something like that. But then what do they shout? They say, "Ready or not, here I come." Now, we don't know when the Lord's going to return, what we call his second coming, but he's counting, doing it silently. And the day will arrive when the Lord says, "Ready or not, here I come." And if we're not ready, that day is going to be a terrible day. Comfort number three is that the Lord will keep his word. Verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass." God's people, Judah, in the 8th century BC, they were surrounded by powerful nations that really dwarfed them. The severe Assyrian Empire was the dominant force at the time. Then the Babylonians would come and they would pick up where the Assyrians left off. And rulers like King Sennacherib and later King Nebuchadnezzar, these guys, they had totalitarian regimes. They seemed to have absolute power. But here, God puts into perspective these big people whom God's people feared, and he says, "Look, all people are like grass. All their expressions of constancy are like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall down when the breath of the Lord blows on them." People may seem scary. People may seem powerful. But they're soon gone. They're here one day and gone the next. People fade, eventually wither. They soon die. All it takes, we're told in verse 7, is what? The breath of the Lord blowing on them, and they're gone. You think of a kid picking up those dandelions that go to seed and blowing on it. It's easy as that for God. Life is very transient, and we soon pass. And I was thinking that perhaps in these COVID-19 days, we're poised right now, like never before in our lifetime, to appreciate this a little more than we normally do. I mean, some of us know someone, or we know someone who knows someone who has succumbed to this virus, which seems to be no respecter of gender or age or ethnicity. All of us are susceptible, vulnerable. At the end of the day, one way or another, we will soon pass, just like grass. In fact, grass is so transient that the 3M company had to cheat and invent AstroTurf, didn't they? You know, sometimes you see then and now celebrity photos. You know, a picture as was compared to as is. And often the as is photo isn't all that flattering. Well, I was looking at a set of pictures for the great Arnie, Arnold Schwarzenegger, posing in his Speedo as Mr. Olympia. That was the then picture, and the caption said, "I'll be back." But the now picture shows him today, at age 72, down at the beach, somewhat stooped over, and the caption says, "Ouch, my back." It must be hard, aging gracefully in the media spotlight. I'm sure glad that's not my lot. But we all go this way in the end. I know it's taboo to talk about it, but the Bible's honest. The flower fades, and so do we. And if you're young enough to think, well, that won't be me, just wait. It's going to come. A process of gradual decay is stalking us. And so, what hope is there? Well, verse 8 says this: the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So, in this world that's passing away, the one thing that stands firm that will last is the word of the living God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so God's word is living, it's abiding, and through receiving it, we are born again to new life through the imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 24, quoting from this very Isaiah 40 passage. Now that is something to take comfort in. That things and people come and go, but the Word of God remains and will never pass away, so we can build our lives upon it. And in doing that, we're born again to eternal life. And as the Apostle John says, the world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's a great comfort to God's people. Food is a wonderful gift from God, isn't it? I'm sure I hear an amen there. Or maybe that was my stomach grumbling. I'm not sure. We give thanks for it and we enjoy it. But sometimes people seek their comfort in their food. So, when under pressure or having a bad day, maybe you're just feeling rankled, you're just feeling oppressed, Maybe angry, maybe bored, perhaps struggling with, low self-esteem, feeling insecure. Many people turn to food to give them comfort. I was at Foodland on Friday night, and even though I'd already eaten supper, I happened to be walking past the glass. I could see a huge tray of warm mac and cheese, and it was whispering to me, Bill, I am your comfort. Buy me. But God has provided his people with another type of food for comfort eating, and that is his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Jesus said. His word is something that we ought to feed on. And of course, we need it as our daily diet anyway, but especially when we're feeling low or bored or we're struggling, God's word is there as the comfort food that we need. Reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, talking about it with others, praying over it. God's word will do a lot more for you than eating a sleeve of cookies. The final comfort, number four, is that the Lord will shepherd his flock. Verses 9 through 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, what's this good news going to be? Here is your God. See, the sovereign comes. Now, we've already seen that the Lord God comes, right? But this tells us what the coming Lord is like. And so, verse 10 says, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. So the coming Lord is powerful, like a warrior king returning with the spoils of battle. Presumably, his reward and recompense are his rescued people. But I draw your attention here to the description of how he rules. We're told that he rules with a mighty arm. And that's a great comfort to God's people. Because only the Lord has absolute power with which he can overthrow his enemies. He has sovereign power. He owns what he creates, and his arm rules what he owns. I was looking up the Guinness World Book of Records for the largest arms or biceps. His name is Mustafa Ismail with 31-inch biceps. That's bigger than some people's waistband. It's a record of some dispute, however, because some say that he's pumping them full of sinfal, some kind of oil. In other words, he's a cheat. But here's my point. What size guns do you think God has, if I can put it that way? The picture here in verse 10 is of God's mighty arm ruling for him. In an arm wrestling match with God, there's only ever going to be one winner. And that should be a huge comfort for God's people. That's important to remember right now. This pandemic is the tale of two crowns. The so-called coronavirus that looks like a crown underneath the microscope, right? And Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our omnipotent God, he can eradicate the coronavirus at any moment, because he has the absolute power to do so. But unlike the people of Judah concerning the coming of the Lord, we don't have any written revelation from God about COVID-19. And so obviously, as God does, he's choosing to use suffering redemptively to call us to repent, to shape our character, to build our faith, to ready people for eternity, and a multiple number of other things. I mean, who can be the Lord's counselor? The underlying complex of reasons for God's all-wise purposes may number in the millions of which we're unaware. How could a baby in the womb, for example, understand how to use a computer, much less quantum physics? So how can we pretend to comprehend God's holy purposes for our world at this time? No, our comfort doesn't come from becoming God. It comes from trusting God. What a comfort to know that God is permitting this pandemic for a season, sovereignly reserving the moment for when his mighty arm will stop it. But notice here that the Lord balances his mighty power with the tender care of a good shepherd. And so verse 11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't that striking? The very arm that rules with might is the same arm that holds his lambs tight. So just imagine, you know, let's say the world arm wrestling champion. In one minute, he's using his tree trunk arms to defeat his opponent. And the next minute, he's using the same arms to pick up his little 2-year-old daughter to comfort her and protect her. What comfort to know this Lord as your shepherd king, to know his loving care and protection in life and in death. What a comfort it is to say with David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And what a comfort it is to have that assurance beyond the grave that the last verse of Revelation 7 speaks about when it says the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Are you familiar with the Peanuts comic strip? Remember Linus? He's always have his security blanket with him. It's very common, isn't it, for kids that they will have a comfort object of some type. Might be a thumb, a blanket, might be a cuddly toy. Eventually we grow out of them. Or do we? I was reading this survey that claims that 35% of adult Canadians sleep with a teddy bear or something similar. Our need for security and comfort, you know, it might change when we grow up, but we still have the same basic needs, don't we? We just find our comfort in other things. If it's not comfort eating, then comfort shopping, comfort, you know, web surfing or texting, comfort put downs. Man, I feel good putting him in his place. Comfort anger. Man, I feel good getting that off my chest despite hurting people in the process. Comfort entitlement. I've earned a break. You know, I don't feel like doing what I know God wants me to do. And there are just so many more. But the ultimate comfort we need in life and in death is the Lord himself. Knowing him as our shepherd king. Trusting him. Knowing him who has the power to deal with the great enemies, our sins, death, the devil, and the love to do what verse 11 says. Look at the action words, to tend or to care for, to gather or to seek and draw near to carry, to lift up, and to gently lead us. Sometimes as Christians, we need a challenge, don't we? We need a challenge to move out of our comfort zone. You know, we may need to be bolder in our sharing of the gospel or more sacrificial in giving or more committed in service. And in this case, we're using comfort in the sense that we become too complacent or fearful or maybe just laissez-faire or self-indulgent. And so we need a holy, you know, kick in the keister to get out of our comfort zone. But sometimes as Christians, we actually need the encouragement to move into our comfort zone in the sense of receiving the reassurance and relief provided by our Shepherd King for us, the sheep of his pasture. And that is the comfort zone we're privileged to rest in and live our lives in. Sometimes as Christians, we may actually be living outside that comfort zone when we should be inside it. So we're not drawing the comfort we should from these four realities. The comfort that we've been truly and fully forgiven. The comfort that the Lord has come into our world and into our hearts and is coming again. And the comfort that his word is bankable and endures forever. And the comfort that the Lord is our King and our Shepherd. Brothers and sisters, keep yourselves in the love of God as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, who can really measure the depth of your love and its comfort? Who can measure the strength of your arm and its might? Whom can we trust to exercise the perfect balance between strength and tenderness? Who can fully supply our needs? And who has comforted us with the exact double cure for our sins? Who can comfort his people like you? We reassert ourselves, entrusted into your care and keeping, into your salvation, your rescue. And we pray, Lord, with absolute sway within our hearts, you'll find us yielded. You'll find us trained and equipped in your service as we wait upon you for your mercy, kept in the hollow of your hand. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.